Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36. And while you're turning, let me just mention some folks that we have visiting with us, because I know some of you will be sad if you don't get a chance to see some of these folks that you know. Greeley and Shirley Kirkpatrick are back here today, and they're right back over here. And many of you know Greeley and Shirley. Greeley preached out at Sparta and then at Fordland for a while, and before that they were down in Harrison, Arkansas, and they're good friends, good people. Also, we have Tony Haas back with us, a former member here with his wife Abigail, and many of you think a lot of Tony and Abigail, and we want to see them. And then we've got good friends, Craig and Karen Hood. Craig worked with me in Ireland. They're over here. And then Karen's mom is here with her today. The Hans were missionaries in Northern Ireland for a period of years. So it's just good to have people here with us. And there are probably others that I have not seen yet that are here today. But we're glad to have all the folks that are here with us this morning. I don't know how you feel in our focus study as we have been moving through the book of Isaiah. It's been a difficult study in many ways, and yet it's been a very rewarding study as we have moved through all these first 35 chapters. There have been many very difficult things, and we've tried to understand what Isaiah was saying to the people of his time and to the people of our day. And so when we come to chapter 36 and 37 and the next chapter or so, I just breathe a sigh of relief because we're back into narrative again. And I love story. And what we actually find here in these chapters is the application of everything that Isaiah has been teaching in the previous chapters. Now we get to see how it works in real life. When the rubber meets the road, this is how faith works. This is what trust in God looks like. So in class this morning, many of you have already gone over this material, and I hope that you had a great discussion as you tried to apply these things into your own life. But we're going to go through this section now together, and I hope you'll be as encouraged as I was this week as I went through it. The focus is on King Hezekiah, and yet we typically don't refer to him just as King Hezekiah. We usually call him Good King Hezekiah, because he was one of those rare good kings in the midst of a whole lot of evil kings. In fact, his father was one of the most wicked kings ever to sit on the throne. His name was Ahaz. And Ahaz died at the age of 36. He didn't reign but 16 years, but he did an unbelievable amount of damage during his reign. I think we would be fair in referring to him as an ungodly wretch as he ruled throughout his years on the throne. He corrupted Israel. He corrupted the worship of Israel. He had been defeated earlier in a battle with Damascus, and he was there in Damascus and decided, well, if they can beat us, their gods must be stronger than my gods. So he had his priests go up and sketch a drawing of the altar to the god of the Damascus folk, and came back and had that built and replaced the altar to God there in Jerusalem. And he began to serve this god, even though this god demanded child sacrifice. One of Hezekiah's brothers was offered in the fire to this god. And he began to build altars and high places throughout the land, not to the God of Israel, but to the God of Damascus. He was an ungodly man in all of his practices. And when Hezekiah became the king, the first thing he did was to restore worship in Israel. He opened the doors of the temple that had been long closed, and he spent 16 days. It took that long to clear out all of the idols and the defilements that were in the temple. And worship then took place again. He had a Passover like Israel had not known in years. Now, some of you may have come from rough backgrounds, just like Hezekiah did. I doubt that anyone had a father as ungodly as Hezekiah's father was. But the point is, it doesn't matter where you came from. It only matters the direction your life is now taking. Whatever your past, anyone who has found Jesus Christ has a bright future in Him. Now, there was a dark cloud that arose in the days of Hezekiah, and that dark cloud was a country called Assyria. I am old enough to remember what most of you young folks have no idea about during the days of the Cold War. There are many here who remember the days of the Cold War. There used to be a television commercial, and Khrushchev, who was the ruler in Russia, had a speech, and they pulled a segment from that speech, and he was pounding on the podium, and he was saying to Americans in the Western world, "We will bury you." And I used to watch that as a little kid, and it scared me to death. And there was reason to be scared, because in school, instead of having tornado practices, now we had that too, but we also had atomic bomb practices. And they said, if you ever see a bright flash, you hit the floor and you cover your head, because that could be the first light from an atomic blast. And so we were prepared for that. We had neighbors in our neighborhood that had bomb shelters. And people were prepared for atomic warfare and for the Russians to invade. And we laugh at Vicky, because as a little girl, she went to bed one night and she dreamed that Khrushchev was looking in the screen window of her house. But children were fearful of these kinds of things during the Cold War. Now, none of that came to pass. But in Hezekiah's day, it did come to pass. The enemy that everyone dreaded did come. They made waste of the northern kingdom, and they began incursions down into the southern kingdom. Hezekiah began to make preparations for war. He dug a tunnel to bring water from an outside spring into the pool of Siloam. I hope you'll be back tonight, and I'll show you pictures of that and how he engineered this remarkable feat. He also built a broad wall for the defense of the city of Jerusalem. He began to fortify the army. But bad reports continued to come in. One city after another was falling to the Assyrians. They were coming closer and closer to Jerusalem. Finally, 46 cities had fallen to the strength of the Assyrian army. And that last stronghold, Lachish, which was not far from Jerusalem, was holding out. They were under siege. And at last word came, Lachish even has fallen. 46 of the cities. Now Jerusalem alone is left. Can you imagine if the worst days and the worst fears of the Cold War had been achieved, and there had been an invasion from both coasts, and all the states had fallen, and we're here in the middle of the country, and we're in Missouri, and we're the last state to fall? The fear that would be so real among us, that's exactly how Hezekiah and the citizens of Jerusalem felt. And when the Assyrians finally arrived there, they sent an emissary, and they began to attack psychologically the people in Jerusalem. They mocked the preparations for war. Look in chapter 36, verse 8. "Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them." It's almost as if they're taunting them. You know, we'll fight you with one hand tied behind our back. If you guys can even come up with 2,000 riders, we'll supply the horses for you to fight us. He goes on and he says, "You're trusting in Egypt, but what a poor ally they are." Look in verse 9 of chapter 36. "How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" Earlier in verse 6, the Assyrians had referred to Egypt as a splintered reed, hardly able to provide any defense at all. And then in verse 10, they used probably the most frightening psychological warfare of all. In verse 10, they say to the people of Jerusalem, "Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord Himself has told me to march against this country and destroy it." They said, "You think we're here to fight against you and your God? No, we're here because your God told us to come and destroy you." Your God is judging you, and we are the ones who are going to bring about your destruction according to the will of your own God. Now, there are going to be times in each of our lives when we find the enemy at our gate. Times when we don't know what to do. There are going to be times when we don't know who to believe. But let me remind you of two realities which are behind every crisis that anyone ever faces. The first reality is that Satan is part of that attack you're dealing with. Satan is working for your downfall. But there's another reality, a more powerful reality, and that is that God is also there, and He is aware of the struggle, and He sees you in crisis, and God is there working for your ultimate victory. God offers faith, Satan offers fear, but the choice is always ours. Will I take the direction of fear, or will I take the direction of faith? You will meet every trial in one of those two ways. And your outlook will determine the outcome. You know, the truth of the matter was that Hezekiah was no match for the Assyrians. In spite of the fact that he had built that tunnel, and in spite of the fact that he had fortified that city, and in spite of the fact that there were armed men that were ready, they were no match for the Assyrians. They were weak. They were helpless. And Satan always comes to us pointing out our weaknesses. And he loves to not only show us our weaknesses, he loves to expose our weaknesses to others. He enjoys humiliating us and shaming us in our sin and weakness. Look in verse 11. It says, "Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah," these were the men of Jerusalem, "they said to the field commander, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall.'" They didn't want to hear these Assyrians using all this psychological warfare in the hearing of the whole city of Jerusalem. They said, "Let's speak Aramaic. Let's speak in this language, and in that way the people won't hear." But the Assyrians were wanting to embarrass Hezekiah. They were wanting to humiliate these leaders and commanders by exposing their weaknesses in this way. Now let me tell you, Satan knows every single one of our weaknesses this morning. He knows how to exploit us in our weakness. And not only that, he wants to expose us in our weaknesses. And there's only one response, really. For us as Christians, if we're in a crisis and Satan is trying to point out the weaknesses that we have, the only really response is to simply admit it, acknowledge it. We are weak. We are helpless. We are defenseless in so many areas of our life. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. You might as well acknowledge it. Even if it's coming from the mouth of Satan, he's right on that score. When the devil talks about my weaknesses, he is speaking the truth. But when he talks about God's shortcomings, he is always lying. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, John wrote, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Sennacherib sent the message to the citizens of Jerusalem saying, "God is the one who sent me to destroy you." And I just wonder if there were not citizens in Jerusalem on that day who thought, "You know, I'm not surprised. It wouldn't surprise me if God did send those Assyrians because of my wicked ways and the wickedness of our people. Maybe God, maybe it's the time of judgment." And I've heard Christians say that very thing. "God must be punishing me for something that I did." Now, I want to dispel that lie once and for all. Let me tell you clearly, if you are a Christian, if you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, God is not going to come back at some later stage in your life and punish you for something you did back when you were a teenager, or something you did in your marriage, or something you did in a business deal, or something really bad that you did at any stage in your life. God is not going to come back and punish you for doing that. If you are a Christian, you have been cleansed. You have been forgiven. You have been washed. 1 John 1:7 clearly says, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." Judgment will come, and then punishment will follow judgment. But let me tell you, if you are forgiven, God's not going to punish you in this life. God seeks your good. Now, there are consequences, and you may have to live with some of the consequences of foolish things that you've done, but don't mistake that for the punishment of God. The Assyrians finally did arrive at Jerusalem. They conquered the city of Lachish. The troops moved on. And the day came when the people of Jerusalem looked over the walls, and surrounding the city were thousands upon thousands of armed Assyrians ready to do battle against them. And there are times in our lives when our fears become reality. And all those what-ifs that we've worried about finally are at our doorstep. Well, the reports had come in. They're getting closer. They're getting closer. They're conquering more cities. And now they're there at the gate. Sennacherib would go home after this campaign, and he would commission a clay prism of all of his exploits. Three of these prisms, and they're hollow cylinders about a little over a foot tall, that record all of his victories. Again, tonight I'll show you a picture of that. It's in the Archaeology Museum in Istanbul. And on that prism, he boasted, "I had Hezekiah hemmed in like a bird in a cage." He had the city surrounded. But again, let me remind you of those two realities that are behind every crisis that anyone ever faces in this life. There's God, who seeks our victory, and there's Satan, who seeks our downfall. And God is always found in the very same way. Whether your crisis was 2,000 years ago, or whether if this world lasts, it'll be a crisis that someone faces 2,000 years from now, whether it's Hezekiah's, whether it's ours, the solution's always found in the same way. It's found in faith. That's the thing that links us to the God who's powerful. It looked bad. It looked real bad that day in Jerusalem when they saw the enemy all the way around the city. But God's people always have and always will walk by faith and not by sight. Now, there's an incredible ending to this story. If you were in Bible class, you already know how the story ended. If you weren't in Bible class, I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to go home and read it for yourself. But I want to focus in these last few minutes on how we respond to crisis. They were being threatened with annihilation. And yet, look how the people responded. As they were taunted, as they were told, all the other nations have fallen, all the other cities have fallen, none of their gods were able to rescue them from the hand of the Assyrians. And there in chapter 36, down verse 21, it says, "But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, 'Do not answer him.'" Have you lived long enough to know it's probably not a very worthwhile exercise to get into an argument with the devil? One old friend of mine used to say, "You can't outstink a skunk." Lowell DeBusk taught me a little ditty years ago. The way a lot of people respond when they're in crisis, when they're in the midst of some dilemma. When in danger, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. You know, that really doesn't do an awful lot of good. Now, the advice that Hezekiah gave to his people is the correct advice. Just keep your mouth shut and trust in God. Silence is often the most eloquent testimony that we can offer as a people who place our unwavering faith in God. So when they were taunted, the people just kept their mouth closed. And they had a leader in Hezekiah who responded in humility to God. So one, keep your mouth closed. Two, respond in humility. Look in chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth, and he went into the temple of the Lord. Later on it says that he laid the letter that came from the Assyrians, spread it before the Lord in humility before God. You know, the truth of the matter is we are weak, and we don't have the answers, and we don't know which way to turn. That's why Peter wrote what he wrote in 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. And then thirdly, seek godly counsel. Again in chapter 37, in verse 5, it says, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, they went to the prophet of God, and Isaiah gave them a word from God. They sought counsel from God through His messenger. If you're in a dilemma, don't go down and ask advice on how to fix your marriage from the folks in the bar during happy hour. They're not going to give you good advice. Go to godly people. Seek advice from people who have a track record that you want to emulate. And then lastly, Hezekiah prayed to God. He went to the only one who could rescue them from the dilemma that they were in. Down in chapter 37, verse 16. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all these words of Sennacherib that he sent to insult the living God. He just laid it all before God and said, God, this is not right. Help us. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the day of evil and about crises that do come into the lives of believers. And he talks there about putting on the armor of God as we're about to go into battle with the devil in these areas of our life. And he talks about all the armament and the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. But at the end of all of that, he gives three words of advice. He says it three times. He says, and pray. And pray. And pray. You are never fitted for battle. You are never ready to deal with crisis until you have prayed before God. This morning, as we completed our early service, Debbie Crowley, who many of you know and love, came, and she has been troubled for a long time about two of her grandchildren and the situation that they're in, and she's so worried about those grandchildren. She turns in a card every Sunday, and every Sunday in our prayer group, we pray for Debbie and for those grandchildren and for their welfare, and she came and just asked us to pray again. And I don't understand, you know, why there's been a delay. I trust God. And I told her this morning, prayer is powerful. And God loves those grandchildren. And we prayed, Tom Edwards led a beautiful prayer. And he prayed not only for Debbie, but for every grandparent here today who is concerned in some way about their grandchildren. I don't know what your concerns are, but I do know that God moves when godly people ask Him to respond to bring about things that are right in this world and in our lives. And so we're going to close this morning with the same invitation. If you're here today and you need prayer, look at this group of people who will join together with you in praying for whatever it is that you need. What a wonderful opportunity. If you need to come for this reason, if you need to come this morning to begin your walk with Jesus Christ, we'll help you with that too. If you need to come, we invite you to respond as we stand and as we sing.